and chapter 8 and verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Our subject, heaven, is God's dwelling place. We have already seen that heaven is more than a state of mind. And although we rightly regard it as the place of future glory, heaven, we have seen, exists as a place now. And this evening we see that it is the dwelling place of God. And as we look at this verse together, words of Solomon, his prayer at the dedication of the temple. There are three roots for us to deepen our understanding with respect to this subject. We might summarize them memorably as the place, prayer, and the pattern. And by looking at these three things, we learn more with respect to heaven as God's dwelling place. The place, prayer, the pattern. So first of all, the place where God dwells. Now our usual question regarding any place is, where is it? When you have to find some particular building that you have not visited before, in order to find the place, you will look upon the street map of the town, and you will seek to find the street and the building where this location is. If it is a country with which you are not familiar, one that you hear about on the news, and you wonder to yourself, well, where is that? You will look upon your globe in order that you might find where it is. Or if we are thinking on a larger scale of the galaxies and so on, we will look on our star chart in order to find the Milky Way or what other celestial body constellation might be a matter of interest to us. Where is it, we ask? And when we come to this subject of heaven, which we have already said last week is more than a state of mind, it really and truly is a place. It raises the question, where will we look for heaven? And if there are any direction indicators in this connection, I am sure that you will agree that it will be in the Bible. This is the Word of God written. This is His own revelation of heavenly and of holy things. And so if there is a heaven, and if we raise the question, where is it? If we have any heavenly wisdom at all, we will look in the Bible. Well, here is a clue in this particular context. Look a bit earlier at this prayer of Solomon there in verses 26 and 27. And he says, and now, O God of Israel, let thy words, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Solomon had a sound theology in connection with these things. He did not for one moment think that the God of Israel was confined within the walls of the temple that he had constructed. Indeed, he looked above to the heavens above, as we see, that sky which is above our heads. And he knew that God could not be contained even there. And he goes beyond and he speaks of the heaven of heaven. Here is this place which is above the heavens that are visible to the mortal eye. And even there, God himself is so great, so infinite, so glorious, that he cannot be contained by them, but nevertheless the heaven of heavens is there. If any equipment should be needed in order to get to heaven, what would it be? Well, interestingly, we do have an answer to that question in the Bible. And if you would turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 28, you will see there in verse 12 what the answer is. This is in connection with that dream that Jacob had. And there in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12 we read, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." If we were to think of some equipment whereby we were going to reach to heaven, and we accept that this is symbolism here within this dream, but nevertheless it would be a ladder, a piece of equipment for the purpose of ascent, going up, or for the purpose of descent, coming down. Indeed, the Hebrew word which is used here, which is translated ladder, an alternative usage of this word is staircase, is from the Hebrew verb to mound up. We may think of the ancient method of getting over castle walls. An earth mound would be built up against the wall so that the invading army would be able to ascend up to the top of the wall, engage the men who are defending it, and consequently be able to enter in and to take the castle. Now we know that a great deal of scorn has been poured upon what is known as the three-story universe. It is regarded as a naive concept and one of primitive simplicity, that hell is under our feet, that we are upon the earth, and that beyond that, somewhere out there, is heaven. And this is regarded as unsophisticated thinking. And we are told that science knows better. But I raise the question in connection with heaven and the heaven of heavens. Does it? Does science really know better? It's many years ago, in connection with one of the Russian space probes, that The announcement was made. I cannot give you the exact words now because I'm relying upon my memory. But one of the lines went something like this. We have been where man has never been before, but we have not found God. They thought somehow by their, political, atheistic propaganda, really, that their exploration into this physical universe would lead to the demonstration that there is no God. We have not found God. Surprise, surprise, we might see. But our solar system within this vast creation of God is so minute. It is but a pinhead in the solar system itself, as it were. If we took those proportions, we would be thinking about a pinhead in our solar system. If we're trying to get some sense of proportion of our solar system within our galaxy. But that galaxy in which we live is but one, after all, a pinhead in the midst of so many others. And as scientific investigation of this universe has taken place, as more and more powerful radio telescopes and so on have come into use, on each occasion, man only finds that the perimeter of the universe is even further away. And however much more he discovers, he finds that there is yet more to come. And the perimeter of this physical universe is unknown. And I say, does science know better with respect to where the heaven of heavens is, God's dwelling place? Look at another text. This one is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And I hope to look at this particular passage in detail on another occasion. But let us just turn to it for the moment. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, the apostle says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one caught up to the third heaven. Men's spaceships cannot reach it. But God is able to give his servants experience of it. And the Apostle Paul, in some way, was a visitor to this heavenly world. He describes it as the third heaven. Well, I know that commentators have various views as to why it should be described as the third heaven. But Matthew Poole has a very helpful suggestion in this connection. The first heaven is the lower one, where the birds fly. The second heaven is the higher one, where the stars shine. But the third heavens is the highest of them all. Part of this created universe. A real place. One other verse, which is helpful to us in this connection, is to be found in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7. This is at the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, the very climax of these events. He has delivered his oration, his defense of the gospel, his reproof of those who resist the truth as it is in Jesus. And here on the very verge of their slaying him, we have these remarkable this remarkable report in verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, we do not pretend to be able to unfold, as it were, every mystery with respect to these things. But plainly, what we are intended to understand there is that Stephen here upon this earth was looking upwards into the heavens, and a veil was drawn aside in order that he might see the Lord Jesus Christ where he is in that heavenly glory. There is a veil there that science can never, ever penetrate. But just as an impenetrable castle wall stands around the central keep, just because that castle wall is so high that you cannot see inside, just because it is so strong that you cannot burrow through it, as it were, it does not mean that that keep which is inside is not there. And so it is with these holy things. Just because science cannot, by its physical methodologies, penetrate these things, in no way suggests that the place, God's dwelling place, does not exist somewhere in this created universe. There is a further couple of texts that have an important bearing upon this before we leave this aspect of the place where God dwells. One is Matthew chapter 14. And verse 19. We read there at the time of the feeding of the 5,000. That our Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks for the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Matthew records as follows, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Now I put it to you that the Lord Jesus Christ of all people would know where to look in connection with the right direction for the heaven of heavens. And look in John and chapter 3 and verse 13, for this reinforces this matter even further. John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, being born of the Spirit, in order to see and to understand spiritual things. He has spoken of things which take place on the earth, earthly things. And he says to Nicodemus, if you cannot understand these earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And then he goes on in the 13th verse there and says, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I'm sure you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would know the right direction in order to go to heaven, for he had come down from heaven. Dear friends, I cannot unloosen all of the mystery that is involved in these things. We know that the earth is a globe, and so on. But we can rightly believe on the authority of the Word of God that somewhere there on the perimeter of this physical universe lies God's special dwelling place, the heaven of heavens. A real place where God manifests his glory. The one who dwells in light unsearchable, which no man can approach unto. It is to hear that the heart of Solomon is directed as he prays. Well, we said prayer, another route to understanding. Why do we say that? Well, look again at Solomon's words. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Heaven, God's dwelling place, is the place from which God hears prayer. Now, I would suggest to you that on the part of Solomon there is no naivety here. Israel would pray towards the temple on earth. That was appropriate in those times of symbolism and shadow in order to teach spiritual things. Here was a place, a sanctuary on earth, which was the place where God had said that his glory would dwell. And therefore Solomon rightly understood that the people of God would direct their prayers towards this place. The psalmist puts it beautifully in those words in Psalm 122 when he says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gate. O Jerusalem. And it meant so much to the Jew to go up to Jerusalem. In going up to Jerusalem, he was going up to the dwelling place of God, the temple, the place where his glory had been manifested. But there is no naivety here on the part of Solomon. Notice very carefully, he speaks about them praying toward this place, this sanctuary which I have built, this representation for the purposes for that ancient time of type and shadow. But he says, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And he has no doubt that Israel would pray toward the temple on earth, but that God would hear in heaven. Had Solomon been superstitious, he would have had grounds for thinking otherwise. No pagan temple had ever experienced what this temple at Jerusalem experienced. We read of it there a little earlier in verses 10 and 11, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Oh, if the pagans could have done that in their temples of their gods, they would have been delighted to do so. To have such a magnificent and amazing demonstration of the power and the glory of their God, but they could not. But God, the God of Israel, he was able thus to manifest himself in this building, and he did. But you see, Solomon was not so unwise in these heavenly things to imagine that the temple which he had built was the ultimate dwelling place of God. Though God was gloriously present with his people. And this was not the first occasion, as you know. There was that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. They were used to these things. But the spiritually minded among them understood that this was not the ultimate glory of God. This was not the total glory of God. If you look in Acts in chapter 7 and verse 47 and following, you have Stephen's comment upon these things. But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Quotation is from Isaiah in chapter 66, and I would like you to look at that as well. Very interesting to see the application in the original context. Isaiah 66, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. We rightly speak of the gospel in the prophet Isaiah. We are familiar with that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which takes us straight to the cross of Christ, to the one despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to the one who was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What comfort, what consolation, what joy, what peace the believer derives from reading Isaiah 53 and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came to him. And this man says to Philip, Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And in that Isaiah in chapter 53, the believer sees the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He sees the Savior, the only begotten Son of God, come in the flesh and come to die and to give himself as the sacrifice to make peace by the blood of his cross. So this prophecy of Isaiah, it's full of the gospel. And on the basis of Christ and what Christ would do, here is the amazing thing. The Almighty God, the great and glorious God, he does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. Heaven is his dwelling place. But look at what he says. Though the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, yet nevertheless he will look to, and he will dwell with those who are of a lowly and a contrite heart. What amazing development that theme receives in the New Testament, where we come to understand that it is nothing less than the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit himself, in the heart of the believer. This great and glorious God, whose dwelling place is the heaven of heavens, unimaginable in his glory and majesty and infinite character, is the very God who by his Spirit indwells. These poor mortal sinners, to bring them to that heavenly glory. by the power of God through faith. These things press upon us the fact that the divine potentials are transcendent. We will pray to this place. This building that I have built for the honor and for the glory of God, says Solomon, but as he prays to God in a lowliness of heart, he says, when they pray towards this place, hear thou in heaven. From this place of the transcendent glory of God. The atheist deploys science to deny God. The more abrasive and antagonistic secularism of our day takes delight in this, thinks that they have found in science some weapon to war against Christianity. What folly! What utter folly! Why do I say that? Well, because science explores physical things. Science explores created things. What kind of mind is it that imagines that a methodology to explore physical things will be able to make ultimate pronouncements about spiritual things? What kind of a mind is it that with a methodology that explores created things proposes to be able to pontificate concerning the creator of those things? I've noticed now that when you need to have for some reason your height involved, you know, if they want to check your biomass index or something like that, the time was when they would stand you up against the wall, and on that wall there was the measuring ruler from which they could read your height. Well, these days that's too slow a process, so they just say to you, what height are you? And you tell them. But you see, in the old days, you stood up against the wall, against the ruler, and the ruler would tell you, this man is 5'8" tall, this man is 5'9" tall, this man is 5'10" tall. Now that's a good scientific methodology, is it not? But I ask you this. When you have read off this measurement which says this man is 5'9" tall, what has he told you about the total man? A speck of dust about the total man, surely. And if that is so with respect to we mortal creatures, how then are we going to apply these methodologies in order to have a certain knowledge of Almighty God? It's a drop in the ocean. The entirety of scientific achievement is a drop in the ocean. Even when the information that it conveys is real information, it is so limited. Solomon knew that God acts from heaven. And we need to get things in proportion. God acts from heaven in judgment. Let me just use a few illustrations here from the book of Genesis. Genesis 19 and 24. God acts from heaven in judgment. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord, out of heaven. God acts from heaven in kindness. Look at Genesis 21 and verse 17. This is when Ishmael is at the point of expiring. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. God acts from heaven in revelation. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And it is from heaven that God acts in grace. Look at Genesis 28 and verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unimaginable things, impossible things, this God who dwells in heaven answers prayer, and he does these things. The God who is able to do far more exceeding abundantly. Far more exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think. This is the God in whom we believe. And if for one moment you could look upwards through that ceiling, beyond the where the birds fly, beyond where the stars shine, look up, until that veil is drawn aside and you see the Lord in his amazing heavenly glory. Surely, in response to that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? You would immediately respond, not too hard for our God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. The God to whom we approach with such intimacy is the great and glorious God whose dwelling place is in heaven, and from heaven he hears the prayers of his people that he might answer them. Well, in the third instance, let us just spend a little time on the pattern. This gives us some understanding too. For God's dwelling place is the place symbolized by the temple. When they shall pray toward this place. He's speaking about the temple that he has just built. And this temple was a symbol of God's dwelling place. The temple was by divine institution and divine prescription. The whole ritual and ceremony of this temple had been given by God, and the pattern had been given by God. It was there first in the tabernacle, as had been revealed unto Moses. And now it was here in this temple, as had been reinforced by the revelations to David, the father of Solomon, and Nathan the prophet. Now this temple signified the heaven of heavens. Turn to Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews in chapter 9 and verses 6 and following, speaking of the tabernacle as the prototype of the temple. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Here was a pattern of heaven upon earth. In the tabernacle, first of all, constructed by Moses, and then in the temple, constructed by Solomon. And later, in the second temple, the rebuilt temple, when they came back after the exile at the time of the restoration, in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, the prophet. The specific aspect that was underlined and reinforced again and again with respect to heaven, the dwelling place of God, as one considered the tabernacle or the temple, was that heaven is a holy place. The place where God dwells is the place where holy angels hide their faces and celebrate that glory, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." I believe it was John Bunyan who, when he was asked what heaven was like, thought for a few moments, said he couldn't tell. But live a holy life and go and see. The place where God dwells is a holy place. And the problem with so much so-called worship today is that the worshippers have forgotten that in the sanctuary where they are at the very doorway of heaven. Do you realize that? As you hear these words this evening, you see a man at the front expounding the Word of God. But make no mistake about it, the doorway here is the doorway of heaven itself, God's dwelling place. That's where you are. That's what the sanctuary is. We're not talking about the building. We're talking about the place concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." You know, you've been out on a dark night, and you're returning home, and your family are expecting you, returning home. And as you come down the street, you see your house, and the outer door is standing open, and the lights are on to welcome you on to your home, that place which is to be your dwelling place. And the closer and closer that you come to your home, the more that light which is beaming forth out of the doorway into the darkness, the more that light beckons you forward and indeed falls upon you. And before you enter in, you are bathed in that light. Well, it's like that, dear friends, with respect to these high and holy things. Because in the place of worship, in the church of God, the radiance of the holiness of God is shining forth into the hearts of believers that we might be transformed by it. A greater glory than that glory which was upon the face of Moses when he came down from the mount, says the apostle. This
inner glory of Christ in you. The power of the Holy God operative in you for the mortification of sin, for spiritual renewal, for a radiance in your life, the radiance of holiness. And you are this evening before an open door, though in the darkness of this world of sin and trouble, a wicked and adulterous generation, you are at this moment of time before an open door where the light and glory of God is shining through. Hear, hear, thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive, forgive. For the central truth indicated in this temple which Solomon had built was the finished work of the atonement of Christ and his continuing intercession, represented by the work of the high priest, and particularly upon the great day of atonement, the slaying of the sacrificial offering, the lamb slain, the bringing of that blood into the Holy of Holies, the presentation of it there in the presence of Almighty God who dwells between the cherubims, that the priest might come forth and bless the people. All of this was a sign, token, symbol, shadow of the heart of the gospel, that Christ would die in the place and stead of sinners, and that through the infinite merits of his most precious blood, sinners such as we, transgressors such as we, lawbreakers such as we, might come into the presence of this holy God and find acceptance. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 sums it up. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Consider him, says the apostle. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him, this Jesus Christ. Because I tell you, the life of heaven in a world of sin was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was. This perfect holiness of the life of heaven was here in this world, in him who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That's how strong this life of heaven is. It did not remain sheltered in some kind of greenhouse life in that heavenly glory. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, that life was here in this world of sin. And here in this world of sin, this wilderness of a world, it was shown and demonstrated that this life of heaven can thrive and grow and bear fruit in the midst of wickedness. And that's the calling of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we look to God's dwelling place in heaven, we look to that life of heaven in our own souls, that here in a world of sin, we might live godly